right. I'm so glad to see you all this morning. As I was driving to church, the temperature gauge said 24. I don't know. I saw something else that said 29. So it's a crisp morning, a little snow on the ground. I think some schools are two-hour delayed, so ladies may be coming later. I don't know. But I'm excited about what we're going to study today in the book of John. We're looking at John chapter 10, and it took me forever to get this. So I'm going to try to help you to get it a little sooner than I did, I guess. But let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have made provision for us to be part of your fold. Thank you that Jesus is our good shepherd. And Lord, as we walk through scripture today, I pray that you would reveal to us just who you are and how to respond to you, Lord. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, I'm going to do something a little different today. We're going to look at the themes of the book, or of the chapter, John chapter 10. And I will tell you that I have broken this into two main themes. And I'd like you to participate in discussion with me most of the time. I'll give you some information, maybe some background stuff that you might not know. But mostly, I want you to see if you can figure this out with a little few clues that I give you, okay? So, who can answer the question, what are the two main themes in John chapter 10? The first one's an easy one, yes?
Well, I thought it was the gospel theme.
Okay.
And then who is he for the rest?
Interesting. Okay, a gospel theme, and then who is he for the rest? How did others break it down? There is no right or wrong to this, yes.
The good shepherd.
The good shepherd, okay.
And the sheep, the whole idea of the body of Christ, under the headship of Christ.
Okay.
And then Jesus is the Son of God, he is one with the Father.
Okay.
And he says it clearly, and still
he does. Indeed. Okay. Anybody else? Thoughts as to how to break down the chapter? All right. Well, we'll go through this and you can see what you think. And I'm going to start with the Good Shepherd theme. And we'll go from there. Who can tell me, and this is where I need a scribe, what did you learn about the Good Shepherd from this text? Everything that you can just pull out of Scripture, and Allison's going to write it up here. What did you learn about the Good Shepherd? Not everybody at once. Go ahead.
He's good.
Where did you glean that from? Give me a verse that tells me that.
Well, he puts the sheep above himself.
Ooh, that's a good one. Do you have a reference that you could point to for that?
Well,
11. Okay. Excellent. Someone else, yes.
He knows the sheep, and the sheep know him.
Good.
Verse 14.
He knows the sheep. Verse 14.
And the sheep know him.
Absolutely. Good. What else did you learn?
That he had other sheep that were not in the fold of Israel.
Excellent. He has other sheep that are not of the fold. Anybody else?
He protects them.
He protects his sheep. Where'd you get that?
He's not a hireman.
Okay. He speaks and calls to his sheep. Good.
And leaves.
Verse 3. Okay.
Verse 7, he's the door of sheep.
He's the door of the sheep.
He's the way in.
Okay. Verse 7.
He knows them and they know him.
Yes.
14.
Okay, Kate.
I forgot where the verse is, but he is the door. He lets them in and he lets them out.
Yes.
He's a doorkeeper.
Doorkeeper, okay.
He gives life abundantly.
He gives life abundantly.
10.
Excellent. He lays down his life for his sheep. 11. Okay.
He's the only true shepherd. Verse 8.
Good. He's the only true shepherd.
He saves the sheep. Verse 9.
He does. Verse 9. He saves the sheep. Excellent. Okay. Well, you
goes ahead of them.
You've made a pretty good list. I think you did all right in studying this week. That's good. All right. I would like to give you just a little bit of background to sheep herding in the Palestine region. And then we're going to look at the text verse by verse and walk through it and see if we can figure some of this stuff out. The Palestinian sheepfolds were usually an enclosed area near the village. It might have been a cave. It might have had sides on three sides or whatever. But it was a place where numerous shepherds would keep their flocks together. And I think that that is a fascinating thought. Each morning, the shepherds then would form their flocks as they brought them out of the fold. And that is the first theme of Jesus' message now about the sheep and the shepherd. Would someone read Ezekiel 34, 10 to 16? And I think I handed it to... Okay, go ahead, Margaret.
Thus said the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherd, and I shall demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I shall deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be food for them. Okay, the restoration of Israel. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep, and I will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and windy day. And I will bring them out from the peoples, gather them from the countries, and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams, and in all the inhabited places of the land.
Thank you. That's probably sufficient.
Okay. What was that reference again?
That was Ezekiel 34. Which I think is a fascinating reference as Jesus starts to speak to the audience that he has here. Can you, do you remember where we left off from last week? What was the topic of that? The blind man. And what happened to the blind man when he believed? He was what? He recovered his sight, yes, and Jesus told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which was done for purification purposes. He went back to the temple and spoke there, didn't know who Jesus was. He'd never seen him before. And later on when he had this row, if you will, with the scribes and Pharisees, or the Judaizers, what did they do to him? Do you remember?
They threw him out.
So he now was outcast from the synagogue, which, of course, he had been an outcast before, but now he had believed in Jesus. So what does Jesus do? He comes and finds him. He comes and finds him. Okay. So Jesus, when he had heard that this fellow had been excommunicated, he went and found him. So I want you to note in verse 3 that to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep out. He leads them out. Now, it could be said that the Jewish leaders had kicked him out. But we know that God uses men for his purposes. It didn't matter. He was out. But Jesus was going to bring him in to another fold. So let me ask you, what is the fold that is being spoken of here in the first three verses of the text?
Israel is that fold.
And I'm going to say Judaism.
Judaism.
Okay. That is the fold that these people had been in for how long?
Since Moses.
Okay. And they hold on to Moses for what?
For the law.
For the law. Yes. And the law was given to them. Why? Kate.
To keep them in God's will until the time of God's redemption.
Yay! That's it. That's it. They had been kept in the fold of Judaism all these hundreds of years until a point in time when the Good Shepherd was going to come. And what was he going to do? He's going to lead them out, according to verse 3. All right, let's look at this verse a little further. I'm going to read the first three verses. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs in another way, is a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. All right. Well, let me ask you, there's a proper way for a shepherd to enter the fold, according to this verse. And how does he get there?
Through the door.
Through the door. And who's at the door?
The
doorkeeper. Okay, that's good. So this is a porter of some sort. A doorkeeper was an under-shepherd who was in charge of the fold until the shepherd came. Now, let me ask you, who might the doorkeeper have been? It may have been John the Baptist. John 1, 26 to 34. Who has that?
I do.
Okay.
John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.
Okay, thank you. It may have been John the Baptist. Let me ask you this. Why does a shepherd have authority to come into the sheepfold? Why would this porter let him in? Yes, he knows he's the shepherd, and the sheep know him. He has a right to the sheep. They're his sheep, right? They're his sheep. He has a right to the sheep. He doesn't need to sneak in. He doesn't need to climb over a fence. He has the right. Isaiah 7:14 talks about Jesus being born of a virgin. He had the title to the throne of David from Joseph, his legal father, according to Matthew 1:16. So he had the right to the sheep pen, the sheepfold. And this is Israel and Judaism. Okay, so he's received by the porter, and he's let in. And then it says he calls his sheep by name. Well, the shepherds in that day had a special call that their sheep knew and understood, and they would come running after him. And I was telling the other ladies, we were in Switzerland one time at Christmas, and there was a, we were high up in the Alps, and there was a group of sheep right across the road from where we were staying. And, you know, my kids were what, I don't know, 6 and 9 or something like that. And we went to see the sheep, and we would baa at them, and we would call them over. You know, we wanted to see them up close and personal. And they wouldn't move. I mean, they just completely ignored us. And it wasn't but a few minutes later that there was a guy who came around, and he said something, I don't know what it was, and they just all went running. And I thought, wow, that is so picturesque of what this is about. That's just fascinating. So, inasmuch as shepherds may keep their sheep together in a fold overnight, they would call, or they had a special call, or they knew his voice, and they would come. So, this is really cool. Because Jesus, being the shepherd now, it says, when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. They simply won't follow a stranger, but flee from him because they don't know the voice of strangers. Okay, so let me ask you, who in the fold of Judaism heard Jesus' voice? Who was listening for him? You should know some names.
The blind man.
The blind man was one, yes. Who else?
Samaritan woman.
The Samaritan woman was one.
The whole village of Sychar.
Absolutely. Good. Who else?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. Zacchaeus. Yes.
Simon.
Anna, Simon,
Nicodemus,
the disciples, Elizabeth,
Martha and Mary.
Oh, there were a number of them. Jesus was calling them out of Judaism and into, what is he building?
His kingdom.
His kingdom. He's calling them into a messianic fold, okay? So he's calling them out of Judaism and into a messianic fold to be his kingdom forever. I'm hoping that this is starting to make sense to you. You're doing really good. All right, so we have what I'm going to call a morning scene here when he leads them out of the fold. And, you know, Jesus had presented himself to the nation and to the leaders, and they had basically rejected him. And eventually they persecuted him and all who followed him. And so, because they responded to him. And let's look at Numbers 27, verses 15 to 18. This is Moses. Go ahead.
Okay. Moses said to the Lord, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint the man over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd."
Okay.
So, 18:2, right?
Go ahead.
So mm-hmm. The Lord said to Moses, "Take to Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the spirit, lay your hand on him."
Okay. Here Moses is praying for help because he needs someone to help shepherd the sheep of Israel. And he's asking for someone, and God gives him Joshua. Interestingly, in fact, Joshua becomes his successor, and the word Joshua is Jehovah, which is very precious because that means salvation. So it's just really neat how this is all kind of coming together. So Messiah was forming his flock now, and here you can see that the flock has been led by others. And who were these others? The Pharisees. And Sadducees and the Judaizers. Okay, we'll leave it there. The elders there, they were failing to understand, but according to Scripture, they were more than just failing to understand. Verse 5 says, "A stranger they simply won't follow, but they flee from him because they don't know the voice of strangers." So this figure of speech, according to verse 6, Jesus spoke to them, but they didn't understand what he had been saying. So now he expands his conversation with them, just as Moses prayed. And says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture." Okay. Well, here we have a midday scene now. We have a shepherd taking his sheep in and out. Okay? The sheep had been led away from the village fold, and they'd been taken out to pasture. Well, what do you know about pasturing sheep from other scripture? What does it mean? First of all, Jesus calls himself the door. The door to what?
The pasture.
The sheepfold.
The sheepfold, which is the messianic sheepfold, okay? So what is salvation? What does that mean?
Eternal life.
Okay.
Pasture. Salvation from sin.
Salvation from all kinds of stuff, yes. Okay, and Jesus is taking them out. He says three things. They will be saved, they will go in, they will go out, four things, and find pasture. Okay, what does it mean to find pasture?
What does
green grass.
Yeah.
Stream, water.
Yes.
Heaven. The 23rd Psalm.
The 23rd Psalm is what I was thinking of, too. That is your pasturing text, if you will. The land in outside of Jerusalem is largely arid, and so a shepherd really had to work in order to find green pasture. this is where he's talking about not only salvation, but spiritual life, where we can feed on his word, okay, where we can follow his word, where we can live out his word, and coming in and out are common words just for living day-to-day, everyday, carrying on one's affairs. But the shade and the green pastures and the quiet waters and the rest, that's up to the shepherd. And he will take us there if we follow him. Okay? So then you've got this abundant life in verse 10. It says, the thief comes only to steal and destroy, but I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. So the believer has abundant life, and it's not merely an extension of life, but of mortal life, but rather it's access to God in prayer, in pardon for sin, in possession of God's Spirit to illuminate his word, to guide us. This is abundant life. This is something that the Jewish population then did not know. They didn't have this abundant life. So we see Jesus being more than just, well, he is the door of the sheepfold. But now let me ask you, who are the thieves and the robbers? The Pharisees, all those Jewish leaders that had the Jewish people in bondage in Judaism. They were promoting the law. They were promoting works. They were not giving grace. These are the ones who would be the thieves and the robbers. They might be humanistic saviors. They might be philosophers. They might be political folks who had a political agenda. But the sheep didn't hear them. So he says in verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Well, oftentimes the shepherds wouldn't get back to town if they were far from the fold during the day. And when nightfall came, then they were in the outdoors, and that was probably the most dangerous time for the sheep. And that is when protection was needed the most. So in verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. There were many shepherds that probably died as a result of taking care of sheep, either from robbers or attackers or wild animals, that kind of thing, but these deaths were unintended. However, Christ says he's going to give his life. He's going to sacrifice his life. It was a sacrificial offering. It wasn't like the goal of a hireling who's in it to make money or for any personal profit or personal gain. Hired hands watched over the sheep when it was to their advantage. And oftentimes they would leave the sheep if it wasn't to their advantage. They weren't going to risk their life for someone else's property. Jesus was saying that the Jewish leaders were serving as professional laborers. They had no real concern for their flock. And you can even see that as we've read both Numbers and Ezekiel, that this was a problem in the Jewish faith, and God recognized it. But in verse 14, it says that Jesus knows his sheep. Well, If you know anything about sheep, you know that they have a tendency to wander. And I'm really excited about this next section. Verse 14, the good shepherd, I know my own and they know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Okay. Jesus now is, he's going to, he knows his sheep. He knows their proneness to wander. He knows their infirmities, quite honestly. He knows us. We're his and he knows us. And this knowledge is as complete as the knowledge that Jesus has with the Father. Have you ever thought of it that way? The knowledge of one another that the Father and Son share is so intimate. And that is exactly the knowledge that he has of each of his sheep. To me, that's phenomenal. So at this point, he's gathering his sheep now. And Christ has an interest, it says, in gathering other sheep. Now, this probably was kind of blowing the Jewish elders away. And he says that they are not part of the fold of Judaism. So who would these folks be?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles, yes. Clearly, this is a reference to Gentiles whom the shepherd was going to gather into his messianic sheepfold, into his kingdom. And it's the shepherd is going to gather from all parts of the world wherever the gospel is preached and believed. Again, his sheep would respond to his voice. They would become one flock under our Messiah with one shepherd. He raises his sheep. He gives his sheep eternal life. And we know that after Christ's death and resurrection, and here's where he gave his life and for his sheep. We know that after his death and resurrection, that's exactly how the New Testament church took off, was Jew and Gentile together. Romans 1:16 and Ephesians 4:3-6 speak of that. Let's look at verse 18. And my question is, why was Jesus' relationship with his Father so precious? Can anybody answer that? Verses 17 and 18.
They're one.
Because they're one? Okay.
Also, it shows obedience.
Yes.
And it says, the Father loves me because I lay down.
Yes. Yes. Good. Good. Definitely love is mentioned there. He loves me because.
But 17, Jesus has power over death.
Absolutely. He says, I have.
I can lay my life down.
Yes.
It's my choice and I can pick it up again.
Yes.
I can go.
That's right.
I have total power.
Good. Good. I have authority, and the word is power. That's the word for power. And to take it up again is to resurrect, resurrected life, okay? And what he goes on and describes it a little bit more, he says, this commandment I received from my Father. So this word for commandment, this is a charge or an injunction, and it was prescribed by reason of his position. Jesus is claiming his Father is God, and I'm his son. And by reason of my position, I have this charge given to me. So here again, Jesus is predicting his death. No one was going to take his life from him, but he was going to give it up. And he has the authority to do that. And this sent the Jews in turmoil. Okay, verse 19. Jesus' teaching always invokes a response. Have you ever noticed? all right. And this was taking place at the time of the Feast of the Dedication. So what is this feast? So let's just talk briefly about that, and then I've got a few more questions for you as we wrap up the chapter a little more quickly than the first part. But the Feast of Dedication was established as a memorial to the purification and the rededication of the temple. And this took place in the Jewish month of Kislev on the 25th, and it was exactly 3 years to the date that it had been defiled by a guy whose name is Antiochus Epiphanes. This took place during the intertestamental period, so during that 400 years when there was no word from the Lord. But it had been prophesied that it was going to take place. So what he did, this was the Greeks now and their reign, I guess, if you will, over that area. He had captured Jerusalem. He had plundered the treasury, the temple treasury. And in order to add insult to injury, he profaned the altar of the temple by sacrificing a pig to Zeus. So he had just absolutely desecrated what was precious to the Jewish believer. And then he attempted to control the Jewish people by forcing them to conform to Greek thinking and lifestyle and culture. So this dedication then was established by the Maccabeans, and they had conquered this guy and were making things right again. And so this was the feast with to remember the purification and the rededication of the temple. Now, this feast is also known as Hanukkah. It's a winter feast, and it's also known as the Feast of Lights, and there's a legend about oil. And the festival lasts 8 days. Okay, that's just real quick. But that's why Jesus, and it was not a feast that he was required to be at. There were three that they were required to be at. This was not one of them. So he was just there on his own. And where was he according to the text?
The Portico of Solomon.
He was in the Portico of Solomon, which is another name of saying Solomon's Hall. You know, you go to a university and you've got one hall and another hall and that kind of thing. And this was Solomon's Hall. And what was he doing there? He was teaching. What else was he doing?
Walking.
And apparently this word for walking actually means pacing. So he was walking back and forth, pacing here. He was in Solomon's Hall, so he was in the place where Solomon would have worshipped during his day. Now, Solomon was not a priest. He was the king, but he couldn't go into the special places. He couldn't do that. So this was as close to the Holy of Holies as Solomon could get, and then to hear what was being taught. This is where Jesus was. And so what happened there? What did the Jews do? They confronted him. Yes. And I'm going to conjecture here. So these are Jan's thoughts. These are not from Scripture. Okay. Here's Jesus pacing in Solomon's Hall, thinking to himself, I am the true deliverer. The Maccabeans delivered the temple, yes, but I'm the true deliverer. They cleansed the temple that it might be used for holy worship and God's glory, but I'm the ultimate sacrifice. I'm the one who's going to cleanse all believers of sin that they might have sacred temples themselves for God's glory. In other words, he was going to give us. Our earthly body becomes his temple. So I'm conjecturing all that, but you can appreciate, I think, I hope, what he might be thinking, and yet he's having to take on this Jewish group. And what did they want? Yes.
I just, you know, my husband being Jewish, yes, been around it for 30 years, I really don't think that was appropriate protocol on the dedication of the temple. Whenever there's a festival,
okay,
you're not supposed to work, you're not supposed to do anything. So they had him cornered in this place to peer pressure him or something.
Right, right, they did, yes. Yes, and it was inappropriate. Okay. They were asking Jesus for a plain answer, is what the text says, I think. Tell us plainly, who are you? So why wouldn't Jesus give them a plain answer?
Wasn't
he
at his time?
He did.
In every chapter except chapter 2, he told them who he was.
Okay. Okay. He'd been telling them.
Yeah. But they weren't listening.
That's right.
He had also been showing them in everything he did, in all the miracles and all the healings, you know, these are being done. Don't you think God had something to do with this, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
It was like the blind men, they didn't want to believe him either. They just kept asking.
That's right. That's a good comparison. Okay, so verse 25, Jesus answered them. Jesus answered them and said, I told you, but you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. The word believe there is, he's speaking of Abraham's faith. You don't have Abraham's faith, is what he's saying. And so they missed the prophetic revelation. Well, the bottom line, I thought this was phenomenal, verse 26. You're not of my sheepfold. Excuse me? You're not of my sheepfold. You can't hear my voice and you won't follow me. That's pretty plain. But these leaders had misunderstood Old Testament prophecy, or they chose not to believe it, or I don't know where their mind was in a fuzz. But it's true of people today, too, concerning Messiah. And they were expecting a Davidic king. They were expecting a lion. They wanted a lion. They wanted to get out from underneath Roman rule to deliver them. And Jesus was coming like a lamb.
Well, also, I think this raises one of the harder questions to understand.
Okay.
Because we believe, you know, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe,
yes,
or come,
yes,
to,
yes,
Christ. Actually, that comes from Martin Luther's Catechism.
Yes.
And, you know, it's grace, and that,
that's right,
without the Holy Spirit, you know, we really don't add anything to our salvation.
You're right.
We can't even believe without the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Giving us grace. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So, what I mean by saying this brings us to one of the harder questions.
Yes.
The harder question is always, why are some people's hearts hardened, mm-hmm, and not open to Christ? Why does the Holy Spirit not touch their heart, not bring them to Christ? And I think that's a very hard message for us to understand.
Yep.
And for us to accept.
I agree.
And the consequences being so
devastating. Horrific. Yeah, yeah. I agree.
And so I think that's one of the harder.
Yep, good. That's good. Because Jesus kept inviting all the Jews. I mean, he was...
But
only those who were hearing, yeah, only the ones whose heart were ready to receive, only the one who could be touched, yes. I agree.
So why did they choose not to believe? Because they see and they see the, you know, the blind eyes open, the sick are healed.
Right.
You know, part of what
language. Right.
But they chose not to believe because their minds, I think, they're looking for a political figure.
Yes, yes. Again, they were looking for that lion. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Hard questions. I don't have a good answer. The Lord knows his own. Yes.
I think with the climate at the time, was, you know, it's not like now. There was so many, so much more violence. In
okay.
Mm-hmm. Wandering bands, mm-hmm. you know, all this. And I think that might have been like, for them, they're thinking of the Lion of Judah and all these strong figures in their mind and how to protect their portion
flock.
Of geography.
Mm-hmm.
And,
mm-hmm.
You know,
could be. Yeah.
And so that he would count himself as a shepherd.
Right.
Probably was really kind of like shocking to them.
Yeah, yeah.
They'd be like, a shepherd? Like,
uh-huh.
Why would anyone want to be a shepherd? Like,
uh-huh. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, Jesus goes on in verses 28 and 29 is where I'm headed here. After telling them very plainly that they were not part of his fold, he says, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. All right. Jesus is giving a double emphasis here as to the security of the sheep in his fold. And I love this. Verse 28, I give. That's a present tense verb. And what is he giving? He's giving eternal life or kingdom life to his sheep. And they're never going to perish and no one is ever going to snatch them out of his hand. And then verse 29, it says, my Father who has given. That is a perfect tense, which means that it happened in the past, and it's good with future ramifications. So you've got this double whammy here. He says, you know, I give eternal life, and there you will not be snatched out of my hand. And he goes on to say, the Father has also given them to me, and he's greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So this is a very secure position.
So we're chosen.
We are chosen. We are purchased. Quite honestly, we're purchased with his blood.
And we are safe.
We are. We are safe. Yes. Yes. So I want you to see what a secure position we have in the Messianic fold. And then in verse 30, he says, the Father and I are one. So there's unity in purpose here. And I just think that's really precious too. All right, now. We go on, and in verse 31, what was the response of the Judean leaders? And they're going to stone him. Okay. And why are they going to stone him this time?
Blasphemy.
Yes. Verse 33. A man couldn't become God. That was blasphemy to them. And so, you know, he tried to turn the conversation, well, if you're not going to believe me, believe my works, you know, but they weren't having any of that because they were just hung up on the fact that a man couldn't become God, and that's true, but they failed to see that Jesus' origin was God, and they wouldn't accept it. So they thought what he was saying was blasphemy. Okay, and then Jesus goes on, and he gives them a comparison in verses 35 and 36. And I don't know if you understood this or not, but we'll try to work through it here. Jesus is using Psalm 82 to describe them. Jesus answers them in verse 34. Has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? And if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. So the question is, what does he mean by that? Okay, well, the word gods there in verse 34 actually means judges or prophets. So in other words, the word of God came to you, you judges, you prophets, whom the Father sanctified and commissioned is what he was. So in other words, they were not in a place where they could accurately discern what was being said. And he was claiming that he is the Son of God because he had been sanctified and commissioned by God the Father.
So I looked that up at
yes.
Psalm 82, because I looked for a cross-reference, because that was kind of
shocking. Psalm 82.
Shocking,
yeah.
That it was verse 34, I said you were God, so I have that kind. So Psalm 82:6 says, I have said ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. So it seemed to me that Jesus was deflecting that everyone is a child of God. Everyone has these characteristics that he has. And that's why he was innocent and not blaspheming. So, I don't know. And then it also says something similar in Exodus. Exodus 7.
I don't know. Look at Psalm 82. It's only 6 verses long.
Well, that's what I just read.
Yeah.
82:6,
okay. Okay.
Yeah.
He's saying that you discern what Scripture says, or you've decided what Scripture says.
And in Exodus 7:1, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron mm-hmm. thy brother shall be thy prophet."
Right. Right. Because he was telling, he was.
There's some other ones that are more attenuated, but
okay.
But
well,
I don't know.
In any case, in verse 36, you can see where the Father sanctified and sent him into the world. He was sanctified and commissioned, and so in his mind, they were blaspheming because he said he was the Son of God. So he flipped it on them, which he did regularly. So anyway, then he continues to say, if I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, even if you don't believe me, so that you may know and understand that the Father's in me and I in the Father. He couldn't have explained it anymore because they couldn't hear, quite honestly. They wouldn't receive it. So in verse 38, he's basically saying, if you put into practice the things that you do know, or if you obey the things that you do know, then maybe transformation could occur. And to be honest, that's what he says to us too. If we put into practice those things that we do know, then, God can do something with that. Do you remember the jailer that said to Jesus, help thou my unbelief? He believed, but he said, help thou my unbelief. If they had come with that kind of attitude or with that kind of teachability, he could have worked with them. Because the Father takes that, and every act of obedience brings kingdom perspective. But They weren't going there. So the good news is that God is sovereign. And in verse 39, he escaped again. Houdini. So where does he go? Beyond the Jordan. And what does that mean?
Into the out of the promised land.
Okay.
And where John is working.
John was there, yes. Beyond the Jordan is actually the area of Perea. It was governed by Herod Antipas, and like Galilee, it was beyond the jurisdiction of the Judean leaders. So they weren't going to come there looking for him. Okay? That's where John had started his ministry and was baptizing. In fact, I believe that's where Jesus was baptized, if I'm not mistaken. It was located in the wilderness, and the wilderness is always representative of a place of dependence on God, the wilderness. You have wilderness experiences, can be dry and thirsty, and yet it forces you to depend on God. It also was a place of humility for Jesus. This is where he submitted to John and was baptized. He submitted to his father and was baptized by John. And there were many others who were baptized there too. So three things happened. What were they?
In the wilderness?
Yes, three things happened there.
One thing, the Pharisees came there to question John about who he was.
Did they come all the way there?
Well, they came to John where he was baptizing. I'm assuming it's there.
Let's look at this text and tell me three things that happened from this text. Okay, what three things?
In this Jordan, in the place?
Yes, yes.
Many people believe.
Okay, that was the last thing. What's the first thing? Many came to him. They sought him out. Many came to him. What's the second thing?
They saw that what John had said was true.
Yes.
And then they believed.
Yes. They reflected. They reflected. In the wilderness, it's a wonderful place to reflect. They reflected that John performed no signs, and yet he spoke the truth about Jesus. He was set aside for God's purpose. He was that doorkeeper, perhaps. And Jesus also walked in the same purpose. And then the third thing is many believed him there. And those who were believing him there are part of the remnant. So this is the remnant of Jews that that believe. And so they were part of his messianic kingdom. All right. We've walked through the text together. I hope that was a good way for you to see things. This morning. What we're going to do right now is we're going to take a break, and you've got maybe 5 minutes, and then we're going to split into our groups, and I would like you to share what you've learned today. Aha moments, where do changes need to be made because of what you've seen today, or I don't know, just dealing with Jesus as the good shepherd. How, you know, all kinds of questions. Yes?
Well, one thing I just wanted to share since we're both together, I've read this again. Philip Keller
okay.
wrote a book. It's called The Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23.
Nice.
And he was a shepherd.
Yes.
And he also did other things too, but he likens what the good shepherd, who the good shepherd is in Psalm 23, but it really sheds a lot of light on John chapter 10.
I bet it does. I bet it does. All right. So with that, let me just pray for you all, and then we'll go to discussion, but you got a five-minute break. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the good shepherd, that you have provided for your sheep. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would instill something in each of us today that wasn't there before, or maybe we've set aside and needs to come back. Lord, just direct our steps, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.